Joshua chapter 3, page 153. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to see the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the ark of the covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, where the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he'd appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over. And as soon as all of them had crossed the ark of the Lord, and the priests came to the other side while the people watched, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they'd revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests come up out of the Jordan. And as the priests came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, no sooner had they set foot on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they'd taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he'd done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Okay, I'm going to stop for a moment there. Can you look down to the bottom of the page and see what Gibeath Haraloth means? Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they'd not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land, and he'd solemnly promised their fathers to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They are still uncircumcised because they hadn't been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they'd been in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan." Well, I bet you knew all those stories, didn't you? But I bet you didn't know what Gibeath Haraloth meant. There's lots more. Let me pray for God to help us apply this to us today. Heavenly Father, as we read history and your actions in history, we pray for explanations that allow us to apply rightly what we are learning. May the events and the applications, the explanations, mean for us things that we can do and think and say that'll be different this week. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So do you tie knots in a handkerchief? Do you hang a shoe on the door? Do you just write in your to-do list or set an alarm on your phone or whatever it is? Ironically, just now we were talking about how to remember something, and I thought The Topical Memory System is a great book to use to remember verses of the Bible with. I don't know if you've seen it. And the person I was talking to said, "Yeah, I think I remembered to order some of those, but they never arrived. Maybe I didn't." Which I thought was timely. If you're remembering to meet with a friend that matters to you, then you're going to plan not to forget. You're going to have the date in the diary, you're going to set the alarms, and you, because you care, will remember that event. You won't forget it. And if remembering to meet a friend matters that much to you, consider how our remembering matters to God. He knows our tendency to forget, and yet he cares enough about us remembering him, his presence, his power, his purity, to provide help. We need to ask, as we look at the provision he made for his people back in Joshua's day, how that sort of provision maps onto our day. What happens in these three chapters, 3, 4, and the beginning of 5, is told in a breathless way. Did you feel the sort of odd repetition and overlapping? There's lots of the Ark of the Covenant. It's mentioned 17 times in two chapters. Those 12 stones get a number of mentions. There's two ceremonial events that get revived at the time. and one provision that is superseded. So what is it all about? How can we glean truth that can be applied today? Without a river to cross, enemies to fight, and as far as we can see, any significant memorial stones that need erecting. Isn't this just ancient history? Well, no, it isn't. Jesus says it is all about him. Paul says it was written to teach us lessons. God himself breathed this out for us. Now, a bold description about these chapters would say they're about the miraculous crossing of the Jordan and some ceremonial acts that happened once they got over the other side. But as we look in, every step of the way is meant to be remembered, and we are told why each time. And that, I think, is the overarching application for all of us who read these chapters. Remember, don't forget your God. One of the greatest enemies of faith is forgetfulness. And so God takes care to make sure his people actively remember what matters. So one quick just insight into this. If you look at chapter 4, verse 19, there's an important date there. On the 10th day of the first month. It was on that day that the people crossed the Jordan River and pitched camp for the first time in the land that God had given them. Good enough reason to remember on its own. But in Exodus 12, verse 3, we're told that it was the 10th day of the first month, precisely 40 years before, that Israel had began to prepare going out of Egypt by setting aside a Passover lamb. It was the day that marked the beginning of their redemption, and you can see how now it completes it. But what about us? We don't have special days like that anymore, do we? We don't even have a calendar that recognizes the Jewish first month, do we? Well, think again. We do remember the day God set in motion the rescue from slavery to sin of millions of people by providing a sacrifice that would cover the sins of them all. What day is that? Well, if Jesus is the Passover lamb to end all Passovers, and his coming to earth as a baby was the day the rescue events touched down in the lives of men and women the world over, then that day is our 10th day of the first month. What day is it? For us? The 25th of December, isn't it? And that day, even if some have forgotten the reason for it, is possibly the biggest and most celebrated festival in the world. We shouldn't be surprised. God will have us remember him. There are four more significant reminders for us in these three chapters, at least. And here they are. Don't forget, God is with you leading the way. The first instructions the people hear about crossing the Jordan are verse 3. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. The Ark of the Covenant, an acacia wood box, ornately carved, overlaid with gold, carried by poles through rings attached to its corners. In it were the tablets of stone on which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments, a bowl of that miraculous food he'd been providing them with for 40 years, the manna, and the bud, the staff that budded for Aaron back in Moses' day. So what the ark symbolizes is God with his people by his word and by his actions. And the people would have crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. They needed to know that and not forget that God was with them and leading them every step of the way, even through seemingly impossible terrain. And a river in full flood coursing through a valley filled with dense undergrowth would have looked impossible to cross from the banks. But God, through Joshua, tells the people, verse 8, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. And Joshua passes on, verse 10, the summary of what they're to remember. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out your enemies before you. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. God is leading the way. Verse 13, as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So raging torrent ahead, priests carrying an important box, and they step towards the banks. What happens? Sure enough, verse 15, the impossible happens. The water stopped flowing. And I've got a kind of vivid image in my mind that probably has some Lord of the Rings CGI effects involved in there, of this water just heaping back up in a pile, in a wave going back upstream as they did this. For real. And very matter-of-factly, the writer says, the people crossed over, every one of them having to pass the ark, held up by the priest standing in the middle of the now dry riverbed. So what would that moment in history do for you a year or so later, when you've got to get up in the morning and go to work and you're shattered and it feels like just the same old, and nothing seems to change, and you seem just to be lost in a sea of ordinariness around you? Life seems so average. But you've got that moment in history to remember. Is it going to make a difference? Jolly well should. If you remember that your God was with you through that epic crossing, that his presence was within touching distance as you stepped on those flattened and rounded dry rocks that only minutes before had been covered in 10 feet of water, that'll change your day. Every choice you make, every word you say, and every thought you think will have meaning in light of God's rescue, won't it? It's the same for us. If you stand on the safe side of the Jordan, if you're a Christian, every day is a day saved from ordinariness. But if you've forgotten it, though, that's a different story. We don't have a box with 10 words from God on tablets inside, or a great river crossing in our recent memory. Do we? Well, yes, actually, we do. We have God's word in much fuller form than 10 Hebrew sentences inscribed on a piece of stone. In English, in portable form, in readable, anytime you want form, we have every word that God intended his people to have in our hands right now, on your own gadgets. And if you've crossed over by faith into God's family, you'll have a conversion point to look back on. A point at which a stubborn, hard-hearted, selfish individual was helped to cross over in willing and joyful submission to serve the God who's rescued you from your sin and death to life and hope. We have our ark with us by his word, and we have the river crossing to remember in Jesus' death for us, don't we? So remember your conversion. Remember God who was with you and as you crossed over and as he promised to still be with you in the new land you're being given. The fact that the Israelites would need to remember this crossing was precisely because it wouldn't happen every day. Nice as that would be for them to have a daily miracle to keep them prepped up, they don't get one. They have this to remember. And that's all they'd need. With all the ups and downs, they needed to remember it, but nothing could change the fact that the river was now behind them and that God has led them across miraculously. Now, if you're a Christian today, the river is behind you. Don't forget, God is with you and is still leading you. Second, don't forget God is powerful and to be feared. 4 verse 1 to 21. 12 blokes chosen to pick up a rock as they crossed over the river and bring it on their shoulders to the other side. Why? I like seeing dry riverbeds or dried up lakes. I don't know if you've seen any. We had a pretty dry summer at one point. In fact, it wasn't last summer, was it? But when you do see them, they're quite fun because you don't normally get to see what's at the bottom of a lake or a river. And occasionally I'll pick up a stone and bring it home. It's just quite fun to say this was underneath a lake. So getting a rock as a souvenir makes a bit of sense, but 12 of them, and to be piled up on the far side of a river, something bigger is going on than souvenir hunting. Chapter 4, verse 6 starts the explanation. These stones are to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them, verse 7, about the flow of the Jordan being cut off. They're to be a memorial to the people of Israel. The people did what they'd been asked, and Joshua set up the stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. Now, celebrity is an odd thing. Just because someone is talked about a lot and their picture is seen in the papers and what they're up to has been reported, actually seeing that person in person, no matter what it was they're famous for, does have a frisson of excitement for us. I don't know if you can say famous people you've seen or shaken hands with. There's something interesting, just even if it's only that level, about celebrity. Why? Well, I think it's because we get close to the big story that other people know about. We like to feel close to the events and people and places that have shaped our times and our history. There may be other reasons, but it's in our natures to be fascinated by famous things. Well, crossing of the Jordan would have become famous. And for a generation at least, granddads would have been able to take their children and grandchildren back to the precise place on the Jordan where the people had been brought across by God's power and say things like, "See that bush over there? That's where I scrambled up. It's now a tree, but it was a bush when I was young. That's where we crossed over, right there, and the river dried up." I wish I could describe it better. It was awesome. But a few generations further on, and the people who've crossed over that day would have died, and the event was becoming a bit more blurred in people's minds. What possible way could there be to help people remember? God's got it in hand. 12 huge rocks in the middle of the river, piled up carefully on the Jericho side of the Jordan. And if you want to see them, still can. Actually, I don't know about that now. But when this was being written, you could. Go down there and touch the rocks if you like. These were the ones that the representatives of each tribe of Israel had hefted out of the river right where the ark had been. So, trip to the beach with a family, picnic, thermos, bit of paddling, and then the questions. Dad, what does that pile of stones mean? 4 verse 21. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan until you'd crossed over, just like he did to the Red Sea. You want to know why he did it? Verse 24, he did this for two reasons. You can look at those stones, all they point to, and know two things. All the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord. You do believe God is powerful, don't you? Powerful enough to stop a river in its tracks, reversing the normal rules of nature he set running in the first place. Powerful enough to heal the sick, to open blind eyes and deaf ears, and to raise the dead. Powerful enough to call, and men and women would leave their lives' work and follow him. Powerful enough to willingly elect to die for his friends in their place, and then to beat death and walk out of his own tomb. We have a God powerful enough to take us through our own deaths and out to life on the other side. Powerful enough to grant us resources to cope with any and every form of hardship and suffering he may bowl our way. Powerful enough to equip you with the words and the opportunities and the courage to speak up in his name and for his glory when you never thought it was possible. If he can stop a river, he can open your mouth. If he can make water stand up in a heap, he can cause proud knees to bend in willing submission to him. Your God is a powerful God. Don't forget it and fear him. The disciples in the boat with Jesus, they saw him still a storm, and their reaction wasn't, "Cool, do that again." It was holy fear. Who is this man who commands the wind and the waves and they obey him? Answer, he is God. And you are absolutely right, he is to be feared. We don't have a river crossing or a pile of stones, but we have the Bible and we have the cross. And we have the resurrection. We are fulfilling the intention of Joshua 3-5 when we remind ourselves of who God is by opening his book and remembering what he did at the Jordan, but supremely what he did on a small hill and in a nearby rock-cut tomb. Don't forget God is with you and he is fearfully powerful. What else not to forget? Don't forget God wants a holy people. You'd think celebration, party, feast, rejoicing would be in order now that they're the right side of the Jordan. Not least because news spread of what God of the Israelites had done to the river and their enemies' hearts were melting with fear. Or at least press the advantage. They're on the bridgehead. The enemy are terrified. Move on. Not so. Verse 2, at that moment, the Lord said to Joshua, flint knives, circumcise the Israelites again. And so he did, and we're told verse 5, why? The previous generation that had known circumcision and that God had rescued out of Egypt had all died in the desert. A new generation had grown up that haven't. So the time's come. Mass surgery, acute pain for all the blokes, days recovering, and the place where it happened called Hill of Foreskins. Think about the word holy. To our ears, it may have connotations of religious and devout and pious, but holy is a Bible word which simply means distinct or separate. And when God chose a people to be his own, he wanted them distinct and separate from the world around them. And that's where circumcision comes in. Given to Abraham as part of God's great promise about the land and blessing he would inherit in Genesis 17, it predates their rescue from Egypt. It wasn't for health reasons. That's never been the reason the Bible cites for circumcision. It's always been a marker for every individual. And it says to the person, I'm a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, and God who's made me has made the promise, and he calls me to obedience. And you don't get a more personal, tender, private place for a bloke to be marked out as holy than that. So should I issue some flint knives now? No. While the ritual was bloody and painful, it wasn't about self-consecration. It was about the costly demand God makes of those whom he calls to himself and marks with a sign of his promise. The New Testament makes it very clear it is possible to have the sign and for it to mean nothing if it comes without obedience. What we're to have is the circumcision of Christ, the putting off of the old sinful nature in a spiritual transaction not made with hands. That's through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, and it's sealed by the new covenant ordinance for initiates, baptism. But you're maybe thinking, do I have to be baptized if I'm a Christian? There's so much rigmarole in that ceremony. I don't want to draw all that attention to myself. I fear the future in that I don't want to be bound to that kind of commitment to obedience. Any of that going through your mind? Well, those might have been going through your mind, but they won't do for someone who has crossed the Jordan. God wants holy people. Circumcision didn't get the people in. God did it by his gracious, miraculous provision. But it was a mark that they were in. And we're in for good. Now, God wants holy, obedient, grateful people. Remember that and ensure you obey and be baptized. As you go under the water in baptism, the reproach for a life lived in rebellion to God is symbolically washed away, rolled back and left behind. And as you surface again, you do so in new life in Christ. Now, if you've been baptized, don't forget what it marks. It marks God's action in saving you and your response in determined obedience. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal, which means rolled back to this day. It took one night for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of Israel. Don't forget God is with you. God is powerful. He wants a holy people. And lastly, don't forget God provides for you every day. That's in 5, 10 to 12, last few verses. There is something special about a shared meal. In business conferences, conference calls can serve a purpose, but time taken over a meal where you all eat together and share bread, so to speak, serve a bigger purpose, don't they? There is an ultimate purpose in sharing the Passover meal. Let me read to you Exodus 12, verse 5 to 14. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Take note of that day. When all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Don't eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Don't leave any of it till morning. If some's left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Back to Joshua 5, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. It's a meal to remember by. For the generations to come, annually, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Jesus was crucified at Passover time. The 14th day of the first month. The meal he instituted before his death at the Last Supper wasn't of a hastily cooked and then burnt up lamb, but of bread and wine. So why no lamb? Because he was the lamb, about to go through the fire of God's judgment on sin for us. His blood shed on that wooden cross, believed in and sheltered behind by many, would be a sign that God would pass over all who put their trust in him. Joshua 5 verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain, and the manna stopped. You'd remember that, I think. If for 40 years, 14,600 days, every day, you had been supplied with a nightly fall of Frosties that you could collect in the morning and that would sustain you for a day, you'd had a daily miracle for every day of that 40 years in providing for you. That was the manna from God, and that now stops. That's a big day. They didn't need it anymore. They were in the land and God would supply them by ordinary means. Grain harvested and cooked. Now I'd like to leave you with a challenge to draw the lines from the ending of this manna provision through Christ's life, death and resurrection to us. I have to say I'm asking you to do this because I'm not quite sure of it myself. But I'm sure that the exercise of reading this event in history, remembering it, and seeking to learn what it teaches us now would be useful. The people are in the land. It may be as simple as stop expecting a daily miracle now that Christ has saved you and get on with enjoying the ordinary provision God makes for his saved people along with everyone else. But there could be more to it than that. How do you remember important things? Key meeting with an old friend, you get it in the diary, you write notes to yourself. You want to remember something enough, well, you're going to make an effort to, aren't you? And God knows that one of faith's most dangerous enemies is forgetfulness. So may this morning, this sermon, your thinking about this be arming you, God arming us, to fight forgetfulness on every front with a range of weapons. God is with you. He is powerful. He wants holy people and he will provide for you. Every one of those lessons is trumpeted when we remember Christ's death and resurrection for us. It's ordinary bread and wine that I've got on the table behind us. But what it points to is God's miraculous, momentous, powerful, extraordinary rescue of everyone who believes in him and his judgment on everyone who doesn't. Eat and drink in remembrance that Christ died for you. It wasn't planned that we'd have a Lord's Supper service now, but I can't imagine not after that, can you? So if you know Christ as Lord and Saviour and you want to remember him, then take and eat these in physical, tangible, edible reminders of what he's done, and may your tomorrow, however ordinary it looks on the outside, be extraordinary because of what Christ has done for you.